Last week, it was no accident that on Palm Sunday, we heard from Bob as he shared about Christ entering Jerusalem. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem, was entering the city much to the delight and praise of the crowds, yet also to the fear and the anger of the religious leaders of the day. They felt threatened by this one who was coming, claiming to be king. And we'll be following Jesus all the way to the cross in the coming weeks as we head up to Easter. And this morning, if you'd like to open up in Luke's Gospel, we'll pick it up from verse 45 of chapter 19, where we heard our reading this morning. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and now he enters the temple, where he enters and drives out those with the exchange booths and the sacrifice stalls. People would have come from far and wide to go to the temple, and it would have been far easier to carry a few coins than it would have been to carry a couple of live pigeons or other animals for a sacrifice. So there's nothing wrong necessarily with having these stalls around the temple, but they were obviously charging more than they needed. Perhaps they were in the wrong part of the temple, and as Jesus exclaims quite loudly, quite strongly, "You have turned a house of prayer," well, my father said, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." A place of worship, they've turned into a marketplace. Rather than a place of giving glory to God, they've turned it into a place of making money for themselves. So Jesus enters and he clears the temple of those money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice. And he sets up, right from that point on, he preaches in the temple, teaching and preaching the gospel. And the chief priests, the scribes, the principal men, the leaders, not just of the religious order, but of the day, the elders of Jerusalem, are seeking to destroy him. But they could not pin him down at all. And they're also worried because the people were hanging on his every word. What a day that would be, that the people of a city would hang on every word of Christ. I know you're on the edge of your seats every time we get up here and preach, aren't you? Hanging on every word of God. We need every word of God. It's the one that gives life. He's the one who brings hope and freedom and joy. Now, there's various reasons. You could read the commentaries, and for every commentary you pick up, you'd probably pick up a different reason as to why Jesus cleanses the temple like he does. In one commentary which tried to collate all the ideas, there were no less than 12 different ideas on why Jesus cleansed the temple. Anything from the fact that it was a place of worship, not a place of making money, to something to do with the entry of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And some of them have more credence than others. But what we do know about this is that Jesus cleared the stage for his teaching and preaching. And as Luke tells us in the way that he set it up, he also sets the scene for Jesus' authority to be questioned by the religious leaders of the day. And I actually wonder if the question to ask is not so much why did Jesus do that, but actually to note the question of the leaders of the day and says, how does he do that? On what basis, on what authority does he have to do that, to clear the temple and to preach and teach with the authority that he has? And that's the question they ask him. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is who gave you this authority. Any other disciple or young rabbi would have said, well, I learnt off such and such rabbi, and they would have known that name or not, and they would have given him the authority to speak as he did or not, depending on what they knew of that teaching. There was always a disciple under a rabbi, and that rabbi's teachings would carry on generation by generation. But not Jesus. The source of his authority is far greater than any rabbi, far greater than any of the chief priests or the leaders of the day. What was it John the Baptist said? The one who comes after me is before me. I'm not worthy so much as to either untie his sandals. It's his Father God who gives him the authority to do what he's doing. Do you think they want to hear that? That's not what Jesus tells them, although he does allude to it when he asks them the question, John's baptism, where did that come from? From heaven or from man? From God or from man? And Jesus would build his response to their question on their response to his. They're questioning the authority of the Son of God. Others are hanging on his every word. And we have those two groups still among us in the world today, don't we? Those who question the authority of God and those who trust and look to it as the very words of eternal life. Nothing's changed. In fact, not only is the authority of God being questioned, or any authority for that matter, without shame, it's actually ignored and denied altogether. And many are in fact encouraging people to completely disregard authority. Christopher Hitchens died a couple of years ago, but he was a well-known atheist. He actually wanted to be known not as an atheist, but an anti-theist. Not that he didn't believe in God, but he was sure that there was no God. He wrote this: one of the beginnings of human emancipation, of freedom for humanity, one of the beginnings of that is the ability to laugh at authority. You want freedom? Then just completely disrespect authority. Laugh at it. That sort of thinking, that promotion of anti-authoritarian practices and attitudes shouldn't surprise us. It should sadden us, but it shouldn't surprise us. It doesn't surprise God. What do we read in Romans 1, the end of that passage where there's this downward spiral of God handing those who suppress the truth over to their sin? The end of Romans 1 reads, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are people out there wanting to disregard and deny and laugh at authority, even God's authority. Doesn't surprise God. In fact, he's actually not absent from that whole dynamic at all. He's very present to it. It's part of his wrath being revealed against the godlessness of the day. Such blatant disregard and disrespect for authority, the desire to be rid of it altogether, it's not a new trend, is it? We might look down at the younger people of the day and say, oh, they don't respect authority. What was it like when you were a teenager? If you were looking down as the teenager, saying back in my day, there was a whole 60s movement, wasn't there? Free love and anarchy, completely anti-authoritarian. Today it's the postmodern relativism where there's no absolute truth. But even sadly, the church throughout the ages, even among God's own people, the authority of God has been in question. His revelation to us in the scriptures have been questioned and often refuted. And we can trace that attitude actually right back, all the way back, to the Garden of Eden, where the man and woman sought to be as God. They were already made in his image, but they wanted to be as God, not live under his authority, but to be in his place. They didn't want to be told what was good and evil. They wanted to determine that for themselves, to be a law unto themselves. A bit further on in Genesis, you'll know the story of the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Now we just think, oh yeah, make a name for yourself means you get well known. No, the whole motive of naming in Genesis is really significant. God creates the world and universe and he names things along the way. The sun and the moon, the day and the night, the Sabbath. He creates man and says, you'll be man. And then the man is given the animals to name because man has dominion over the animals. But there's no suitable companion, and the woman is made from man, and he says, you shall be called woman, for you are made out of man. There's all this naming that's going on, which expresses the authority and dominion that God has given in creation. So when at the Tower of Babel they want to make a name for themselves, what are they doing? They're denying the very name that God has given them. Not just a name, but denying God's authority and wanting to usurp that and be their own authority. Ultimately, this anti-authoritarian attitude is worked out in Scripture anyway, and in salvation history. We read in Acts 3, in one of the speeches there, if you want to hear about the speeches, Grant's been speaking about them on Thursday mornings, but also Wednesday nights, I think, and they're up on our website. Wonderful things to hear and be encouraged in the lordship of Christ over the church and the work of the Spirit in the spreading of the church. But in Acts 3, verse 14, we read, you, This is Peter speaking to the Jewish leaders. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Where do we get the word authority from? The author of the life, the one who has authority over all life. And you've gone and killed him. Fortunately, the gospel doesn't end there, does it? The author of life, whom God raised from the dead. But as I said, it's not just back in the garden. It's not just through salvation history. It's in our own day, and sadly, even in the church. Many of us will know here, it's a popular hymn for us here, In Christ Alone, written by Stuart Tannen and Keith Getty. Twice, people have wanted to put that song, more than twice, but it's in a number of hymn books and collections of songs, but twice people have wanted to actually change the words to one of the lines in that hymn. They wanted to change the line that says, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change that to, till on the cross that Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Keith Getty and Stuart Tannen said, no, we're not going to change it. The chair of the committee who wanted to have that in their hymn book said, sadly, this song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness. And here's their reason for taking it out. The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations. They're not just wanting to change the lyrics of a great contemporary hymn, they're actually wanting to change the gospel. They're actually wanting to put their own stamp of authority on something which actually has God's divine stamp of approval on it in his Son, and his wrath poured out at the cross. They think that their way, that their gospel, will actually help form the faith of this next generation, rather than trusting that the gospel, the full, true gospel, is the power of God for salvation. And so not only are they ashamed of the gospel, they're actually trying to deny it altogether. In his faith and wisdom, Keith Getty responded by saying, we believe that altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story, as explained in Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once for all. The two hymnal committees wanted to change the lyrics to focus on how Christ's death on the cross magnifies God's love for the world. And indeed, God's love was magnified on Calvary's hill. Yet the way this occurred was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood to atone for our sins. If God's wrath is not satisfied in his Son out of his love for the world, then it needs to be satisfied somewhere else. We can't just delete it out of the hymns or out of Scripture and say we're done with it. God's wrath can't just disappear like that. It will be satisfied. It will be satisfied on the great day of judgment, where any whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, stamped with God's divine authority, with the Lamb's blood, the blood of his Son, God's wrath will be satisfied there as they perish, where those who have sought to kill the Son but have not come to faith and repentance, as we read in the parable, they will be destroyed. The owner of the vineyard will come and destroy them, and he will give his blessing and the inheritance and all the fruit and blessing of life in his Son to others. Jesus doesn't bubble wrap the options and the consequences here, does he? Surely not, they cried, but surely so. The stone that the builders rejected, the Son which the tenants killed, has become the cornerstone. Stumble, fall, deny, reject and get rid of that stone. You don't even have to be an engineer to work out what happens when you get rid of the cornerstone of a building, do you? It all comes tumbling down. And if you're the one that pulls it out, it's going to come tumbling down on you. Receive the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you'll be saved from the wrath of God. Take refuge in him, in the cornerstone. Serve him with fear and reverence. Come under his authority, and you'll be saved. And all that's his inheritance, his sonship, his kingdom, it is all ours to be had and enjoyed in him, together with him, for all who believe. Now we've moved a little bit away from our text, but not away from the matter of authority, have we? Can we see how prevalent, not only in today's age, but right throughout time and humanity and history, the authority of God has been questioned? And how such an attitude is not to be taken lightly. God doesn't take it lightly. It actually needs to be addressed. But it needs to be addressed actually with the full and true gospel of Christ. We could never really be a law unto ourselves, can we? We're always under something. Slave to righteousness or slave to disobedience. Sons of your father the devil or sons of your father God. We can be sons. Don't have to be slaves. To deny the authority of God, to question it, as we read in both of our readings, Psalm 2 as well as Luke 20, behind that questioning of God's authority is really the desire to kill God, to be rid of him once and for all, forever. Psalm 2 is really, or this parable is almost a retelling of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kill the Son, and it's all ours. I'll give the nations to be your inheritance, the Lord says to his anointed. But the kings and the rulers of the earth, they want what is his, just like the workers in the vineyard want what is the Son's. Kiss the Son, respect him, honour him and worship him, or else kill him and get rid of him once and for all. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. I want to be free from their restraint. Cast away their cords from us. Let us be free of God's authority over us, is what they're saying. Why are we as a people so intent on killing the Son? On getting rid of authority. And I say we, not they. It's so easy to just look out there and say about them. But if not for the grace of God, our heart's intent would be no different. It was that way. Why is it we want to be free from God and his rules and regulations? We think, sadly, deceived by sin, that under the authority of God, our freedom is somehow contained into, well, nothing. And we're on this tightrope of life, and one slip one way or the other, and we're gone for. Done for. But that's actually not who God is. We've been deceived. Sin and our own guilt make us fear God and judgment. But it's not how the scriptures portray him. It's not how God reveals himself to us in Christ, his Son. Tenants couldn't see that as they saw the Son coming. All they saw was a better opportunity to get rid of him, rather than the love and the mercy and the patience and persistence of the Father towards them. Why are we so intent on killing the Son and getting rid of authority? Well, we're often threatened by people in authority, aren't we? Especially if we're in authority and they come and tell us that we're not doing it right, or that they're bigger than us, and our own authority and power is threatened. And, well, most of us actually like to do what we want to do, don't we? I shared with the young mums here last week and talking about marriage, and the anger came up. Why would you talk about anger in marriage, hey? I said, what is it that gets you angry? I can't remember who it was, which is probably a good thing, but someone said, don't get me started. And the answer generally was, well, when we don't get to do the things we want to do, when my agenda is interrupted. And then you've got kids coming along, and, well, your agenda's just blown out the water, isn't it? Why are we so intent on getting rid of authority? Well, because we think that authority restricts our freedom. Our freedom, which is really what we want to do. And we've been listening to Philippians, haven't we? Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others, which is the same as, which is how Christ led his life. Just another quote, don't want to give too much credence, But another quote from Christopher Hitchens. These are not his own views. Many, many people follow these attitudes. It's whole websites and communities who follow these beliefs. He says, the concept of a God or a supreme being is a totalitarian belief that destroys individual freedom. Just the concept of any God, not the one true living God who's maker of heaven and earth, but of any God actually squashes or destroys your freedom. So this answer is simple. Destroy your authority, get rid of God altogether, and you're free. Except we're not, are we? I remember Jeff Bingham saying, talking to freedom, he would go up to Nimbin, where there's a lot of freeing, free life, free love, free way of life, but on the sign and the gate, there was rules. Do not enter, make sure you visit here. There's no freedom. It's just another way of being under some other rule. To be a law unto ourselves and try to live outside of the law of God, we can't escape it. And we actually end up running in circles. How does the psalm put it? Psalm 139, you hem me in behind and before. Where can I go? Where shall I flee from your presence? Nowhere. And what starts, in one sense, in that psalm is a thing of fear. I can't get away. If you read, it actually becomes a thing of great relief. Because if there was a place where I could get away from God, where his presence is not there, then God help us. And so actually knowing that God is all and every, and he's omnipotent and omnipresent, big words, he just means he's everywhere and he's all powerful, should actually be a great relief and joy to us. Not something of fear or terror. In fact, to live in and under God and his presence and power and authority is the place of greatest freedom. It's only there that we can be sons and not slaves, with the full right of sonship. And it's a great lie of the evil one. It's actually his very first lie, and his deception sold so well to the woman and to the rest of humanity, that has set the scene of our tainted view of God as one who stops us having fun and freedom. Doesn't let us see him as the one who loves us and delights in us and giving us pleasure. We think he reduces our freedom to that nutshell and that tightrope. Turn with me back to Genesis 1. The end of Genesis 1, God's created the heavens and the earth. And he looks back and he saw everything that he had made, everything he had made, and says it was very good. And then in Genesis 2, we read, as the Lord planted a garden, in verse 8, a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't just the forbidden tree that was good to look at and lovely to taste. Every tree was pleasurable and good for food. God had provided so much, so abundantly. In verse 16 we read, the Lord commanded. Watch out, here comes the authority. Command of God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. What a great command. What's wrong with that? And we think of authority as a dirty word. There's the command of God, and it starts with freedom. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We so think that God's authority is restrictive, don't we? And there's God's command, and it's just so abundantly provisional for humanity. He provides and he blesses and he gives lavishly every tree that's good for food and pleasing to the eye. And he says, take and eat freely. A bit later on, we're going to take and eat and drink freely. What love. But when that authority is questioned, and I use the word intentionally because the woman was questioned by the serpent, wasn't he? And his question to her was actually questioning of God. Did God really say, you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? And he twists it, but he questions it as well. And how is it the woman responds? We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but he did say we mustn't eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now many of us would have picked up and heard before that the woman's added something to the Lord's command. God never said they couldn't touch it. So all of a sudden it's more restrictive than it should be. But even before that, the woman's actually dropped something from the command of God. What was it the Lord God said to the man? You can freely eat of any tree. Yet the woman simply says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. What's missing? The freedom and the every tree. The minute we question God's authority, we begin to lose our freedom. Freedom is not outside of the bounds of God's authority. Outside is actually slavery. Within them is our greatest freedom and all the blessing and provision of God. It's not when we get rid of authority that we find our freedom. You start to question it and you start to lose it. And so when Jesus, in his authority, is questioned, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, his authority is questioned by the religious leaders back in Luke 20. Well, he responds in two ways. We actually know, you pick up what's being said here, you could look at the authority of the religious leaders. They've already lost their authority. They're at the whim of what the people think. They can't actually make a decision for themselves in their position of power. They have to wait and see what the people's approval is going to be, and they'll bow to that. So they don't really have any authority. And what they do have is very threatened. So Jesus actually asks them a question. He says, well, John's baptism, was that from heaven or from man? Now that's packed with meaning and significance. Can't go into all of it. But if John was sent by God, and he was, and he was the forerunner for Christ, wasn't he? Then why would you question, if he's from heaven, if he's from God, why would you question my authority? And the people knew, believed John was a prophet, so they couldn't actually say, no, we don't think it's from heaven. But nor could they say it's just from man, because they'd be stoned by the people. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Perhaps between a cornerstone and a hard place. They've rejected the prophets before them. It's come up in the speeches in Acts as well. Read Stephen's speech. And they've rejected John the Baptist. And now they're rejecting the very one whom all of those prophets speak of, the Son of God. As I said, any authority they had was only as good as the approval of the people for the day. They relied on the people's approval and support for their own status. But here was Jesus, the one they wanted to be rid of, the one they wanted to destroy. But the people are hanging on the edge of their seats, listening to his every word. Can you see the difference in the authority? Jesus, settled and sure, because he's actually under authority. We heard about that earlier on in Luke with the Roman centurion. He was confident of Jesus' authority, not because he was a man in authority, but he was actually a man under authority. Yet them, the religious leaders, in their authority, completely relative to the crowd, completely unsure, no confidence, and actually no true authority, which means whatever they say and do is very rubbery, very slippery. And so they answer, they didn't know. They couldn't get out of the bind they were in. And so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. But instead, let me tell you a story. Let's actually get to the heart of this matter. He knew what their heart's intent was. It wasn't just to question his authority, it was to destroy him. And so he tells this parable. And as I said, it's like a retelling of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. No, they kill him. In the parable, Israel are the tenants. They're the ones looking after the vineyard. Israel's the vineyard, and it's the leaders of Israel who are the tenants. They've been given the law and the prophets. They've been given all the blessing of God through Abraham and the seed of Abraham. It was all theirs, gift of God to them. But like the tenants in the parable, just like Elijah cries out and Paul quotes in Romans, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I'm left alone. And now they seek my life. They've refused and rejected it all the gifts of God. And then the Master, the Father, sends his Son. Perhaps they will respect him. Although it's not just his Son he sends, verse 13, I will send my beloved Son. Same term used for Jesus at his baptism when the Father speaks from heaven. I will send my beloved Son. Perhaps they will respect him. Instead, they actually treat him worse than they do any of the servants. If you notice, there's actually a growing tension and an escalation of violence with each servant and then with the Son as he comes. They take him out of the vineyard and they kill him. But note, it's not at that point when the tenants kill the Son that the people cry out and say, surely not. They're actually quite fine with that part of the story. It's only when Jesus tells them what the Master does to the wicked tenants that they cry out. That's when they're astounded, and that's perhaps when they're full of fear, because what happens is that the Master himself comes and he destroys those tenants. And he gives everything that was theirs, everything they'd worked for, everything that was given to them to provide and to give the fruit of back to the Master, and they just wanted for themselves. He destroys them and gives all of that to others who never worked for it. Could be the Jews and the Gentiles, couldn't it? There's a good chance that it is. Surely not at that point they cry out. And as we read in verse 19, next week, but helpful for today, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Why? Because they perceived, they knew, that he'd told this parable against them. But again, they feared the people. They can't act even in their authority because of their people. As the parable goes on, as the action unfolds, there's a perceived remoteness of the Master. He's gone away to a distant country. He's away for a time and he sends other people. So if he's so far away, we don't ever hear from him, he's not going to care if we knock off one of his servants. What can he do? But as the parable goes on, that perceived remoteness and the powerlessness of God, the Master, is actually seen to be no more than a delusion. God may seem far off, even when terrible things happen. But he's not. That's only a delusion. They are blinded by their own desires and their murderous intent, and they fail to see the sheer power and the presence of the Father in the Son, and so they fail to realise the dire consequences of their actions, their lack of submission. As they fail to submit to the Son, who represents the Father, they're actually intent to kill him instead, be done away with him and the Father once and for all, and take it all for themselves. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations that the kings and the rulers plot against them, wanting the nations for themselves. But far from gaining the inheritance after getting rid of the Son, the tenants themselves are destroyed. Far from getting rid of this pesky Jesus by killing him on a cross, his Father God raised him from the dead. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's been vindicated, never to die again, and he's been declared to be the Son of God in power, far above all rule and authority and every power and dominion, above every name that is named. Remember what naming meant? And he's above every name, not only in this age, but the age to come. He's the head of all things. And if I can pinch a little bit from Grant last week, because of that, we'd better run. And we'd better hide. That's what the kings and the rulers of the earth do. In Revelation 6, maybe the same kings and rulers of Psalm 2. In Revelation 6, we read, "The kings and the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." Why? They're saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Take us away from this power and authority and from the wrath of the Lamb," the one who's been slain, the one they've killed. They run and they hide, rather preferring that the mountains would fall on them than this cornerstone would fall on them. And so we'd better run and hide, but don't run away. Don't run away from him. Run to him. Even those who killed him, run to him. Don't hide from him, but run to him that your lives might be hid with God in Christ. That the rock would cleft for us. That we would then, when he appears, actually we will appear with him in glory. Not in shame and terror, but in glory and glorious praise and delight. Under his love, under his authority of love. And only there will we know true freedom. Because this cornerstone, this author of life, who was rejected, mocked and killed at the hands of lawless men, died for them, for those same men, and prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he died for us, who want to be rid of his authority as well, and says, "Father, forgive them." Our freedom has been bought, ransomed, paid in full by the blood of Christ. And he's been made alive, raised by God, and now reigns with redeeming holy love over all the earth. And he says to us all, even his worst enemies and killers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." That's to the people who killed Christ. "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'll be given the inheritance of the Son. You Jews who put him on the cross. "For this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And to others who act in ignorance, he says, "Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send you the Christ appointed for you." In him we can run and hide to him, and once again know the delight and the freedom of living in and under the authority of God and the Lordship of Christ. Because we come and are made his sons and brothers of Christ, heirs with him of all the things of God. Remember the command of God in the garden? "You may freely eat." And so we're given every blessing and provision and more in the Son. Let's pray. Father God, our hearts are so often so stubborn. We so much want to do our own thing and think that you restrict us from doing the best things. But Father, you actually delight when we feel pleasure. You have made us for your glory. You've made everything good and right in its purpose. And all that you do is for your glory. But in giving you greatest glory, Father, is that we would delight in you. And delight in your creation and in the life that you've given us. And so, Father, I'm sure that for each and every one of us here, there are times where we have wanted to question your authority, where we've wanted to get rid of you altogether, even if just for a moment, and have our own way. But, Father, we repent. We ask for your promised forgiveness in your Son. As we lead up to Easter, Father, we'll hear in your word the great story of salvation as your Son goes to the cross. But Father, we'll also hear from the world how it longs to just be done away with the cross once and for all. But Father, as the centre of all history, it could never be done away with. And in fact, if it were to be done away with, then we would be lost and under nothing but your wrath. And so, Father, we give you thanks for the sacrifice of your dear Son, where your wrath was satisfied, and that we might know you with love and joy as our Father, without condemnation, and now free in your Son, in this life and the life to come, knowing that you give us all good things and withhold nothing good from us, Father. Keep us in this truth, Father. Remind us of these things. May we not forget your great blessing and lavish grace upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.